I always find this kind of interesting, but during the summer when we share the preaching responsibilities between Pastor Alan, Pastor Cindy, and myself, each one of us chooses their own topics without coordinating with what each other is saying. And sometimes it's kind of fun to watch how that evolves without any planning. And this summer, both Pastor Cindy and Pastor Alan did messages on David, the great king of Israel. And Cindy spoke about the subject of David and his friendship with Jonathan. And Alan spoke about David and his encounter with Goliath. And today our focus again is on David and his encounter with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. The story is detailed in the 11th chapter of the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 17 and then verse 27. We read this from the New International Version. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servant and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come home from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go home to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. After a time of mourning was over, David had her, Bathsheba, brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then in verse 27 we read, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." No doubt. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for you to speak to us through this very interesting story and through the whispers of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this summer I did a message about the beauty of messy churches. that churches are a place where imperfect people like you and like me gather. And because we're flawed and imperfect, churches get messy and get messed up. But that God is able to work in the mess and through the mess and to grow us up to spiritual maturity and give us both forgiveness and grace as we go through the mess. And in that message, I mentioned something that has deeply troubled me and still does. This past spring, Bill Hybels, founding and senior pastor of the Willow Creek Church outside of Chicago, stepped down from both the congregation he founded and the Willow Creek Association as a result of being accused of a long-time pattern of inappropriate relationships with women. Now, I have to tell you, I have probably learned more from the ministry of Bill than any other single person. I have read every book he's written. He was a mentor to me in my doctoral program and in my time as a Gross Scholar at Northern Seminary. I spent time in his home. I've even washed dishes at his sink. He washed, I dried. But his sermons never failed to touch me and speak to me and give me guidance. And while I'm aware that temptations have tripped up many leaders, even leaders in the church, I was shocked at the allegations, mainly because I've observed his work over 26 years, and I know of his amazing attention to details and his strict adherence to boundaries and protocols. That's what I observed. And I was shocked that the elders of his church seemed to kind of sweep the warning signs of this impropriety under the rug. I was deeply saddened by the news that came out and its impact on his congregation and the Association of Churches, which has been a godsend to many churches around the world, including ours. Both the church and the association are part of a lifetime of work, 42 years, that Bill started and led very capably. And while Bill has denied and continues to deny a number of the allegations, and while the allegations do not seem to be as egregious as what seems to be commonplace these days, it's a mess. And we're reminded once again, leaders fail. And as a result, great damage is done to individuals and to organizations of every kind. But in this world where nothing is perfect, leaders fail, we all fail, and the impact of our failures can be very destructive. I think of people like Joe Paterno, the longtime coach at Penn State, widely regarded as one of the best coaches in the country and a coach and leader of high integrity, a coach who did things the right way and took seriously this idea of scholar-athlete, scholar being first. And through the years, he had such a positive impact on so many, even outside of his team. Yet, as we all know by now, he had a serious lapse in judgment that allowed a pedophile to destroy the lives of children. I think of Bill Cosby. I remember having our youth group over to our house to watch The Cosby Show because of the great moral lessons that came from that show. And what he did was despicable. We think of the news recently coming out of the Catholic Church and about the sexual abuse by priests in Pennsylvania and its denial and its cover-up. Some are saying that even the Pope himself knew and should step down. In my mind, there has to be a special place in hell for people who abuse children. Even Jesus said a large millstone should be tied around their necks and they should be drowned in the depths of the seas. And then there's the California congressman who's been accused of using campaign funds to pay for lavish vacations and golf outings and paying utility bills and bills at Sam's Club. And then when it came out, he blamed it on his wife. Throw her under the bus. How'd you like to be married to somebody like that? Really? And then there's Papa John and Rick Pitino and Bobby Petrino. All three come from the University of Louisville. Well, that's interesting. And then there's Urban Meyer. No comment. No, I better not. Well, I think you get the point. Leaders fail, and we should take no joy in that. None whatsoever. Even great leaders fail. And it's nothing new. We all think that, you know, in the Bible, everything's hunky-dory. Well, there's some pretty, pretty raw stories in the Scripture, because Scripture's real. It's about real life, not plastic faith. It's about real human life. And case in point is the story we read about King David in our Scripture reading for today. David was a favorite son of the Most High God. In Acts chapter 13, we read, God testified concerning David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man of my own heart. You can't get a better endorsement than that. That'd look really good on your resume. These are words that are used in the Scriptures to describe David: humble, reverent, respectful, trusting, loving, devoted, faithful, obedient to the end. And in the end, repentant. We all know David well from the Psalms, which are mainly attributed to him. He was a man deeply committed to God. An exceptionally gifted leader, David was God's Eagle Scout as an example of a godly leader. But as we know from today's Scripture reading, he messed up big time. David was very bright, he was articulate, he was charismatic, he was musically talented, who God himself picked to be the king. At 30 years of age, he was the youngest son of Jesse, and he was out in the fields tending a flock of sheep when God's messenger gave him the news. People had noticed his aptitude and his personality, but no one in their right mind would have thought he would have ever become king. It would have been like taking a kid that's picking cotton out in the fields of Mississippi and saying he's going to be the next president. He did not have the right pedigree to be king. But the Bible says that God looked on David with great favor. He had the right stuff to do the work God had in mind. Israel was surrounded by bitter enemies that threatened to wipe them out at every turn, and it was David's courage and cunningness and charm that served the nation well under those circumstances. He was very successful. Everything seemed to be going his way, but then he got a little restless. And he gets up late at night, and he goes up to the roof of the palace and walks around looking at the city. And there, from the roof of the palace, he sees this woman bathing. The Bible says she was very beautiful. So David sent one of his secret service agents, a palace guard, down to find out who this woman was. The guard told David that the woman was Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, one of the men who belonged to the elite military unit called the Select Order of 30. Uriah in today's world probably would have been a Navy SEAL. It kind of gives you an idea of how gifted he was. And all of this didn't seem to matter to David. Sometimes when you get in a powerful position, you lose sight of this. But it didn't seem to matter. And we know that he probably had at least one wife, if not more. But David sent a messenger to get her. And he slept with her. And then sent her home. Now, we're not talking about some shady politician here. We're talking about King David, God's hand-picked leader. And from the story, we see how even the best of leaders are susceptible to human temptation. But the story doesn't end here. Bathsheba sends word to David that she's what? She's pregnant. That's not good. And what's David's response? He sends for his chief of staff, Joab, a loyal, confident, and commander of the army of David. And he tells Joab to send Uriah to him. When Uriah arrives at the palace, David tells him to go home and wash his feet. Get out of here. Go home. Go spend time with your wife. And he sends him a gift by messenger as well. But Uriah didn't go home. He knew he was on duty, and he was intensely loyal to his unit, so he stayed in the army tents outside the palace. And then at David's invitation, Uriah joined the king for dinner and drinks. And the Bible says that David got Uriah drunk. And the next day, David sends his commander, Joab, specific instructions. Put Uriah on the front lines. And when he's fighting in the most intense unit, then withdraw from him and leave him alone. Make him a setting duck. And he did. And he was killed in the line of battle. When Bathsheba heard the news of her husband's death, she mourned for him. And after the proper period of mourning was over, David brought her to the palace. They were married, and she bore his son, bore his child, a son. Can you imagine that sort of thing happening today? The news media, social media, they'd go nuts. There would be an investigation. There would be an independent counsel. There would be people out in front of the palace with torches and pitchforks. And there would be some who would deny and defend what had taken place. I think we can imagine that. So what happened? In our scripture reading, it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? And the story goes on from there. A prophet by the name of Nathan put together this story, spun this story that he told to David. It was about a rich man and a poor man, and how the rich man abused his power. And then Nathan said a very courageous thing to David. He said, "You are that man." A lowly prophet of the Lord was calling out the mighty king of David to accountability. He could have been beheaded. But preachers often say things that are not politically correct. Then the prophet Nathan speaks for God, and he has this to say to David. "I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with a sword and took his wife to be your own." Well, I'm sure there was not CNN or Fox News covering this. And kings, despite their actions, could not be impeached. But David is in the most serious trouble of all. He has displeased God. It's one thing to disappoint your constituents and the media and everybody else. It's much worse to displease God. And through Nathan, God announced his judgment. The consequences for his evil act would be his own disgrace. God, through Nathan, said, "I will bring calamity to your household. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this in broad daylight." Then David said, "What good leaders do when they fail." David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say the devil made me do it. He didn't say my wife put me up to it. He didn't blame anybody else. He owned up to it. And then he accepted the consequences. And Nathan's response to David was this: "The Lord has taken away your sin." Now, David's confession and God's forgiveness did not remove the consequences of his behavior. It's important for us to understand that. It did not change the opinion of his subjects, or his popularity poll didn't take an immediate jump. But the most important thing of all happened. he came clean with God. It wasn't carefully scripted by a group of lawyers and put out in a news flash. It was from his soul. Now, I could easily make this into a three-hour sermon, and you'd all be gone by then. So let me close with this. Six quick bullet points that come from this story that apply to leaders of all sorts, and I think all of us. First, as we all fail, let's get over it. Even the best of us fail. Second, we need people in our lives who are like Nathan, who can speak truth to us and hold us accountable and speak words that we oftentimes, many times, don't want to hear. Third, when we do something wrong, admit it, own it, lay the cards on the table, accept responsibility. From Watergate and so many other scandals, we have surely learned this by now, that the cover-up is often more damaging than the crime. A good friend of mine, Nancy Skinner, she served as press secretary to Governor Jennifer Granholm. She used to say this. She said, never make a one-day story a two-day story. Own up to your mistakes, take responsibility, and fourth, ask for forgiveness. As they say, confession is good for the soul. In Psalm 119, we read, I lie defeated in the dust. Restore me as you have promised. I confess all that I've done, and you answered me. Teach me your ways. Use all my mistakes to teach me your ways. And fifth, accept God's forgiveness. Stop lugging around your failures and around thinking that you have to carry them forever. You may still pay a price, but don't let your failures define you. Some people may never forgive you. That's their problem, not yours. In Psalm 103, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our sins from us. If God forgives us, then we're free, truly free. And the sixth and final is restoration. I do not believe that God throws those who fail on a trash heap never to be used again. We are to be held accountable. We are to pay the price. But we also believe in forgiveness and restoration. A number of years ago, a very gifted pastor who was part of the clergy group that I was a part of had a serious moral failure. He was pastor of probably the most prominent church in Bloomfield Hills, a very large, influential church. And his failures were widely publicized in the local papers. It was ugly. It was really ugly. He had recently lost his father and a brother, and it was going through a major marital crisis, and he made some huge mistakes. And leaders of their church held him accountable, but they also followed a process of restoration where he went through a number of years, I believe, of counseling, was reassigned to work under a highly regarded pastor as an associate, and eventually he earned the trust of those who held him accountable, and about 4 years later, he was assigned to a church in Arizona, and last I know, he's doing exceptional work once again. You know, we all know that people fail, even great leaders, but when failure is followed by accountability and then ownership, and forgiveness and grace, restoration is possible. We're all human and we all fail. We all need people like Nathan who can speak truth into our lives. We need to own it, confess it, and move on, and not only accept the consequences, but more importantly, to accept God's forgiveness and love so that we can be fully restored. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to learn from this painful story of David's past. Protect us from temptation and help us to do the right thing. But when we do fail, help us to be honest, to confess our transgressions and accept the consequences, and open ourselves to your healing grace and love. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.